Well, I cannot imagine a more wonderful place to be than here with you, my brothers and sisters in the great family of the living God. It's an opportunity for me to get to know you better and to be greatly enriched because of it. The last time I was here was a difficult time when Brother Bobby Holloway fell off his roof and injured himself so severely. I don't want anybody falling off a roof this week, so watch yourself carefully. It's a real joy for me to be with these young men, preachers of the gospel, Heath and Billy. And I revel in their selfless determination to preach the gospel for the purpose that God intended, to save the souls of men. Not trying to enlarge their resume or become somebody great in the eyes of this world. And I especially am glad for it because men like me are going over the edge. I mean that in terms of time. And the baton is being passed even now. And they give me great hope. But I'm glad for these folk that are not young anymore. You're blessed to have them too. They're a living demonstration of the fact that people can go on serving God no matter the circumstances through the years. Even when every bone aches and every joint screams, they keep on doing God's will. And they set a pace for the young ones who are concerned about their future. And they can look at you and know that all is well. So God has been so good to us in every way. Tonight I'm going to Luke 15. We have to go to Luke 15. Trent says there are 30 parables. We're not going to touch nearly all of them. But that scene is set. And it was interesting to me, the psalm that was chosen for a reading is really rather appropriate for this study. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes. That is the God we serve. He is concerned for those low people. And He stoops and humbles Himself to be concerned about us. The setting for these three parables that are working on the same question, Luke 15, is that all the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus on the occasion. The word sinners is used very accommodatively in the gospel. We are all sinners. How can some be described as sinners as opposed to other people in the human race? Of course, that's impossible. But what he means by that, people that are openly defying God's will, living in dissolute lives, making no claims whatsoever to being servants of God. And they were drawing near to him. That's always impressed me about the Lord. Sinners felt comfortable in His presence. And yet He was the only man who ever lived who was sinless. What was it about Him that caused them to feel comfortable, to not hesitate to draw near to Him as He spoke to these multitudes? Of course, the Pharisees and scribes were spitting their contempt at his association with these unworthy, unwashed, useless people. For so far as they were concerned, they were beneath contempt. And so they bring again their complaint. He's running around with the wrong people. And birds of a feather flock together. Of course, he told them that the whole don't need a physician. I'm here to help the sick. But they didn't believe a word of it. Well, so far as they were concerned, the only people you should associate with are the people who will elevate you and enlarge you. And Jesus came to save sinners. And these three parables are his response to that. They're interesting parables because what he's doing here is saying, what would you do if? What would you do if you were a shepherd? What would you do if you were a woman that lost a whole day's wages? And what would you do if you were a father who lost a boy? In other words, he's appealing to them in order to help them understand the attitude of God. And by the way, these parables reveal the heart of God. In fact, all the parables are intended to reveal God's heart. And in revealing God's heart, we get an insight into the nature of the kingdom that his son has come to establish. So he begins with a story about a shepherd. That is a usual metaphor. Isaiah spoke of God as a shepherd, led gently those that were young and carried the young ones in his arms in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It is used of God as the shepherd of his people in 33rd, 34th chapters of Ezekiel. And of course, all of us remember the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We are not too identified with sheep and shepherds these days because we see so seldom that kind of situation. We're more attuned to cattle and so forth. But for those people, sheep were a common experience. You remember, too, that shepherds got attached to their sheep. And that's the reason that Nathan the prophet was very shrewd in talking to David on one occasion. And that was a parable. And he told the story of a man had this little ewe lamb that ate at his table. Now, I did hear about a preacher once that had a chihuahua dog, and they said he ate at the table. Now, I don't know whether that's so or not, but he had his place at the table. But at any rate, this was a pet. And this rich neighbor who had a visitor decided he'd just steal that pet away and slaughter him for his guest. And David, rising up with great indignation, said, "That man is worthy of death." And Nathan said, "You are the man." And that's something that Jesus did too. He told some stories that caused the Jews to get very uncomfortable and say, "Are you talking about us?" They had seen the story of these vine dressers, wicked vine dressers. Remember that story that Jesus told? And the owner of the vineyard went away and he sent his servants back to receive what he was due, and they abused them and killed some of them, and then he finally decided he'd send his son. And they killed his son. And Jesus said, "What will the owner of that vineyard do?" That he will destroy those wicked men. They had judged themselves, okay? So this is a familiar metaphor, shepherd and the sheep, because the shepherd was very attached to his sheep, called them by name. Isn't that what it said in the 10th chapter of John? He calls his sheep by name. He knows them. And so here, what if you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep, but one of them is lost in the wilderness? You're going to stay with the 99? Comfortable with what you've got? No. You know what you would do. Even a Pharisee knew the value of a sheep. And so he said, he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And what will he do when he finds it? "You dumb sheep, you have cost me time. You've been a miserable excuse for a sheep anyway, and I'm just tired of this kind of trouble. I had to get up all night long running around the countryside to find you. No, he won't do that. He'll put it on his shoulders and carry it back, rejoicing. Sheep are strange. They're kind of heedless, and they get lost easily. They just go from one clump of grass to the next and pay no attention to what kind of the danger that might be surrounding them. But the shepherd cared for his sheep, and you know you would do that if you were a shepherd. That's what he's saying to them. And he adds, as he concludes, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That needs some explanation. What does he mean by that? That he's happier about the one who has strayed and come back than he is about the ones that didn't. Well, there's some irony, I think, in that statement. Who in the world is it that is sinless and needs no repentance? Well, the Pharisees thought they could tell you who that was. What he's simply saying here, of course, is the one that's lost is the object of concern. It's not as though the ones who are safe are not rejoiced over, then they're not cherished and treasured. But think about the one that's lost. And you know how you would react if you had a lost sheep. And then he turns to another metaphor. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Likewise, I say to you, there is... Well, let me get the next verse. And when she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's an interesting story about a woman that lost a drachma. That's what it is in Greek, which is the equivalent of the denarius, which is equivalent to a day laborer's wage. We think about losing coin. We won't even stoop down to pick up a quarter, you know. That is no money anymore. But I'll drop the penny out of the picture. I don't know why they keep on making pennies. I remember during the days, during the war, the Second World War, we had mills, which was one-tenth. A mill was one-tenth of a penny. And they were using those coins. They had a hole in the middle of them. But this doesn't seem like much to us because, you know, even a dollar bill is hardly attractive. So, but this is a wage, day laborer's wage. And I will tell you, the people in those days lived from hand to mouth. If they didn't get money today, they didn't have anything to eat tomorrow. And that's the reason the Lord forbade those who hired men, day laborers, ever to hold back their wage from them. It was not admissible. And so in this particular case, she has 10 coins and she loses one. Now this has been suggested, but I'm not sure that you could establish it, that it might have been a part of her headdress as a bride, these 10 coins, and had a sentimental value too. But that is certainly speculation. It was money that was needed. And so she swept the house to find it. And when she found it, she said to the neighbors, I have found it. I mean, I lost it. I've found it. And she's full of joy. And that's, you know, I mean, the Pharisees were as covetous as they could be. And if they couldn't, they could value sheep. That's important. They could value money. But now he gets down to business in the third of this trilogy of parables. And he tells a story. And it's a moving story. But I want you to keep in mind that the center figure in these stories is God and how God feels about things. Not even the boys. Well, maybe one of them. And usually we focus on the wrong one in this parable. But a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. You know what he said, to them. According to the law of primogeniture, the firstborn son received a double portion. You got two sons, the whole of the father's goods. The older son gets 2/3 of it, and the younger son gets 1/3. But that usually takes place at the death of the father. In this particular case, the young one wanted his money now. There's a lot to be seen in this. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Does this remind you of anything? Here's a boy who wants out from his father's house. He's tired of being told when to go to bed and when to get up. And he's tired of being told to go to work and do this and do that. And he feels as though he got sense. His father doesn't think he has any sense, but he's got sense. He could go out and really make something of himself if he just got away. I mean, it'd be a happy day. And we wonder to ourselves why in the world the father gave him that money and let him go, because he knows before he leaves he's going to make a fool of himself. I'll tell you why the father didn't try to stop him, because he knew he was in the far country already. If you have a prodigal, you know this story, and you know the pain of it. That boy didn't care one whit the pain it caused his father when he left. He didn't think about the consequences to his father. He thought only of himself. It's almost an adolescent disposition. And I say to you young people who are still young, you need to regard your parents, because they care for your soul. And you need to respect them, because the things they are telling you, the things they are training you in, are things they know you're going to need later, even if you don't think you need them now. But the young man took his journey, heedless of any consequence to anybody else. Everybody gets thrown under the bus, you know. And for a while, you know, just a while, he's going to get down to business shortly and really work on his fortune. But, you know, here he is, nobody telling him when to go to bed, nobody telling him when to get up, nobody telling him to go to work, nobody telling him anything. Freedom. And so he's joined by a lot of people, see he's got some money. And they're going to have a good time with him. But then some unforeseen thing took place. A famine came to the land. And he was without resources entirely. It's all gone. And what happens to him is an awful thing for a Jewish boy. He has to go to work for a pig farmer. And pigs were unholy. They were not to be touched. They were not to be certainly the source of food. And so he's over there in the pig pen at the pig farmer's place. And the pig farmer doesn't care who'd for him. And his old friends are gone. They don't care either. And he is so hungry that he wants to eat the pig feet. That's hungry. I don't know, you all know about pig farms. I'll tell you one thing about a pig farm, it'll sure open up your sinuses. Because I can't think of an odor that I've ever experienced that's more pungent than the smell of a pig farm. But he's down there. He doesn't have to make the decision that he makes. I will tell you, he could have said, I'm going to steal a pig and sell it on the side. I'm going to get something to eat here. I don't care. This fellow doesn't care anything for me. But the story goes that he started thinking. And the record is, when he came to himself. What that says to me is, and says very powerfully, sin is insanity. If you're living in rebellion against God, you're crazy. There's nothing sensible about it. You can't win in a war with God. And sin does not work. I'm sorry. You can't make a gasoline engine run on water. I'm sorry about that. It'd be useful to you, but it will not work. And sin will not work in the human anatomy because God made us for something else. And trying to live for yourself and heedless of the consequence to others and certainly for the Father who made you is crazy. And he sat down there in that pig pen. And he started thinking straight. And he was very honest with himself. He said, "Here I am. Won't eat pig feet. And in my Father's house, the day laborers have plenty to eat. And I perish here with hunger." That's the first thing that needs to happen to people who are living selfish, self-willed, arrogant in their attitude toward God. That's what they need to start thinking about. Because sooner or later, you're going to get in the pig pen. Some are up and outers and some are down and outers. But the emptiness is the same. I don't care if you're surrounded by wealth. The stark emptiness of your soul is sooner or later going to come home to roost. And so this young man began to face what he had done. And he remembered his father's house. Let me do an aside here and speak to parents who may have a prodigal child. Before that happens, and I hope it doesn't, we need to leave those children with a sense of our love and concern for them. There's no indication whatsoever the father had mistreated this boy. No, he had just had given him responsibility in the family, and nothing untoward had been done. Quite obviously, when he got into trouble, what did he remember? He remembered his father's house. And that's brought back many a prodigal who was rebellious against the control that the father and mother had and determined to have his own way. But when he looks back on it after that choice that he's made of so-called freedom has gone sour, he remembers the love that his mother and father had for him. And that was something that caused him to turn. So he said, "I will arise and I'll go to my father and I will say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." Broken-hearted repentance. That has to happen. You can't go back until you go back. And to go back means there got to be a change of attitude, disposition, and direction. And so he left the pig pen, started for his father's home. He probably had no idea for sure what's going to happen. Indeed, his plan was to ask for a job. You remember what he said? "I am no more worthy to be called your son." He's received his inheritance. He's behaved abominably and selfishly and carelessly. And his father owes him nothing. "And I'm not worthy to be your son." And that's a fact. And so he made his journey back home. Interesting thing about the father. You know that father prayed all the time for that boy. And longed to see the retreating shadow of his son coming the other direction, and waited. And he was looking all the time down the road on which he had departed and hoping, and this time there was a figure coming. And the scripture says he ran to meet him. There's a statement made by a Greek philosopher that big men don't run. Oh, no. It's big men who do run. Ran to meet him. And when he met him, he didn't say what some fathers might have said. "Well, aren't you a pretty sight? And what is that odor?" that I'm smelling. Well, I can see you've really made a success of things. You look very prosperous indeed. Do you have any idea how much pain you caused when you left? Do you understand the damage you have done? What is wrong with you? And he come dragging back here looking for some help. Not this Father, and not the God we know. Why didn't he give him a good sermon? Because he could see his heart was broken already. And so he shouted back to the house, "Bring out the robe, sandals, ring." I'm sure the boy was in shock. My father will do this when I've treated him as I have. I'm not worthy of any of this. That's exactly correct. He was not worthy of any of it. But it was his father's will that he should be forgiven and restored. That's the God we deal with. This is how much God cares for sinful people. And we need to make that apparent in our preaching. It's not his desire that any one of us should be lost. And as somebody said, it's not fair to suggest that God doesn't love us since Jesus died. He has established his love without question. And this father is a God figure in the parable. And so there's a big party that starts. And of course, he's raising the question with these Pharisees, what would you do if you'd lost a boy? What would you do when he came back? How would you treat him? And what would be your spirit and attitude? But this boy is not the focus of the parable. The older son had stayed home, dutiful in his business, taking care of things. And when he comes from the field and hears all this falderall going on, he said, "Why in the wide world is everybody out working like I am? This is not right. What is this?" "Oh," a servant says, "your brother who was lost has come home again, and we're rejoicing." He was livid. And his father comes out and pleads with him to come in and rejoice. And he's having none of it. And I will tell you his attitude toward his father is, "You old fool, this son of yours takes your money, goes off into a far country and wastes the whole business." And I don't know how he knew he wasted some of it with prostitutes, but he seemed to have that information, whether it's accurate or not. And he is spitting his contempt about that boy. He is unworthy. He's not fit to be here. He ought not to be received back. He ought to be punished. You ought to have nothing to do with him. And now, here you are, having a big party. Killed the fatted calf, indeed. You haven't even given me and my friends a kid. Had that boy stayed at home because he loved his father? Had he worked hard because he thought it'd be a blessing to his father? He had not. What he had been done out of selfish interest. Self-interest. He did it because he thought it was the best policy, because it'd get him where he needed to be. He neither loved his father or his brother. He is a pathetic creature. And when his father begs him to come in, that story ends with him standing there, angry and defiant. That is the boy that is the focus of the parable. Because he represents the Pharisees in their self-righteousness, who think themselves worthy of everything and who look upon all others than themselves as unworthy. I want to stress with you tonight, as we have looked at these parables, and very cursorily I might add, that we need always to recognize that we too are unworthy. That we have come from the pig pen. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're reared by godly parents. I don't care if you have a pedigree that goes back for years. When the Lord found you, you were lost. And if you didn't recognize that, then I will tell you in no uncertain terms, you have never been converted. The only reason we come to Jesus is because we're in desperate straits. The burden of sin is heavy upon us. We cannot forgive ourselves. We need someone who can say, it's all forgotten, all wiped out. You don't have to worry about that anymore. And so here we are, citizens in the kingdom of Christ and children in the family of God, and we are unworthy to be here, just like that boy. Unworthy. But I remember so vividly the prayer of Brother Ficklin, who I spoke of this morning. When I first heard him lead a prayer, now these words I will never forget, and he had a rather sonorous voice that seemed to be coming out of a large space. Oh Lord, he said, we are not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. That's why we're here. Because God loves us. In spite of the tragic blunders of our lives, He loves us and receives us when we come back. Undeserving, but receiving His blessings. I don't know what the response of the Pharisees were to this, the responses. But I suspect they left having a lot to think about. What would you do if you were a shepherd and lost a sheep? What would you do if you were a householder and lost an important amount of money? And what would you do if you had a son that was gone and he came home again? This is the heart of God. He is rejoicing because his prodigal has returned. We need to be careful that we don't get a spirit of spiritual elitism among ourselves as Christians, so that we are very watchful that no unworthy soul comes in here. Somebody who's not like we are. Somebody who has not had our background. Somebody who's been out there in the pig pen and done some things that are rotten and wrong. The spirit of the Pharisee was, you've got to reform and straighten up and be worthy before you can come to the kingdom. The attitude of Jesus was, because you so desperately need it, that's the reason you ought to come. And so sinners were comfortable in his presence because he valued them. Even when he was telling them to repent and come to him, he valued them. He saw them not for what they were at the moment, but what they could be and what God by his power could accomplish. And we ought to rejoice when we see people who come from bad backgrounds changed and transformed and know that God is afoot here, that he is doing his work well. And we need to have the confidence that he can do the same with us. If we are willing to be changed and transformed, he is able to accomplish that in our lives. So, as the Father said, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Who was the prodigal? The boy that stayed at home. He never appreciated one thing that he had. Thought he deserved every bit of it and more. Harshly critical of others. Unmerciful and unkind. God deliver us from that spirit and attitude. We are people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. People that come from bad places and awful circumstances, come to the kingdom. I leave you with this account that I had from a certain young preacher years ago when he was working in a place, and he decided he would go down on Skid Row and see what he could do to help those people down there. And so as a consequence of that, some of them were converted to Christ and came to worship with the congregation. In fact, a number of them did. Finally, the elders came to this young man and said, "We don't want any more people like that. We don't want any more people like that." What an indictment. What it said was, we're not like those people. And we don't want those people here. When the truth of the matter was, they were exactly like those people. Lost and undone. And of course they're going to demand a lot of help. And we're the very ones that the Lord has positioned to do it. And we need to be glad when the soul is lost, is found again. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. So people will feel free to come. They know we will rejoice in their presence, that we'll be glad to help in every way we can to bring them out of the course that they have been walking in and to walk in the light of the Son of God. So that's what I think these parables are all about, and they say a lot to us, do they not, in our attitude and disposition. Don't be like those Pharisees. Every human being on earth is precious in the sight of God. It reminds me a bit of Jonah. This story of what would you do? You remember Jonah sitting out there in the heat, watching while God doesn't do anything to these ungodly Assyrians? Just because they repented doesn't mean they ought to be helped. They're wicked and sorry and no account. And I didn't want to come preach to them, because I know when you preach to people, it's like you're trying to save them. No, and I don't want them saved. So he's sitting out there and this vine grows up. The Lord made that possible to shade him. And then the Lord said a word. Divine providence is wonderful. And the worm ate that gourd vine and it collapsed. And Jonah was so disappointed and disheartened over that gourd vine. And God said to him, "You got a couple hundred thousand people here that don't know the right hand from the left, that are lost and undone. And you're concerned about a gourd vine. Don't let us get in that position. Let's be out there looking for the people that are lost and doing what we can to bring them to the Lord. It is our task. It is our responsibility we've been called to. But right now, we're going to conclude our discussion of these three parables and address the audience. If there's somebody here who is a prodigal, and every sinner is a prodigal, wasting his life, and God doesn't want you to waste your life, then this is an opportunity for you. I believe these Christians here will receive you gladly and help you to walk in the light of the Lord and to grow and to be vigorous as a child of God, and to become more and more every day like His Son. So you're invited. You're invited to come and speak of your faith in Jesus. You don't have to have any credentials. You can come from the pig pen. You just need to come because you need to. Because you're hopelessly lost without it, as we have been too. And come in faith, penitent, broken-hearted faith, as that young man did, and with a willingness to serve the Lord the rest of your life and to put to death that old man in the baptism in Jesus' name, buried, and then out of the grace of God and the cleansing blood of Christ, a new person arises. You can be new altogether. And we invite you to come if you are not saved and redeemed in Christ. And if as a Christian,